A Christian's greatest privilege in all of life is our communion with God. That was the main idea of last week's sermon. But the question remains, what should our communion with God actually look like? Have you ever thought about that? What should my prayer life actually look like? Well, today we're going to dive into those questions as we study 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. If you weren't with us last week, we're in a short two-week mini-series called Our Greatest Privilege, Sabbatical Reflections. Now, over the course of my sabbatical this past summer, one of my main areas that I was seeking to grow in was in my prayer life and my communion with God. And one of the ways I tried to grow in this area was by just reading a number of different books on prayer. Two that were the most influential in my life were a book by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul and a book by Brian Chappell called Praying Backwards. I'd wholeheartedly recommend both of those books. As I said, they've been very influential on my prayer life, but today I'm going to borrow some of the ideas and share some of the key insights that I learned from those books as they relate to our text this morning. So that being said, if you have your Bibles with you this morning, you can open them up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12, or follow along on the screen. But let's begin by reading our text to begin with. It says this: "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and praise you for the gift of your word in our life. And Lord, I pray now that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in the truth of your word. Lord, that you would give us eyes to see your truth, ears to hear it, a heart to understand it, to receive it, to know it, and to love it. And Lord, I pray this morning that I would not stand in the way of your truth being made known. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. During World War II, a U.S. B-17 heavy bomber was tasked to do a bombing run over Germany. And at one point during their mission, they began to take heavy fire from German anti-aircraft guns. And while they were taking heavy fire, something miraculous happened. This B-17 heavy bomber was hit directly in its gas tank by a 20-millimeter explosive round. It should have blasted the plane out of the sky. Yet somehow, some way, this plane kept flying. Now, the following morning, when they returned home from this raid, the pilot went to go talk with his crew chief. He wanted to see if he could keep the shell that had hit their gas tank as a souvenir of this miracle that had happened. As he talked with his crew chief, he was surprised to hear that their gas tank was hit not by one 20-millimeter explosive round, but by 11 of them. And all 11 remained unexploded. Now, this pilot, he couldn't believe what he was hearing. Yet all was not as it seems. See, they extracted all of those 20-millimeter rounds out of that gas tank, and they sent them to the armorers to defuse them. And the armorers were surprised as they were defusing these shells by what they found inside of them. They were completely empty. The explosive charges had been completely removed. They were nothing but empty shells, all but one. One of these shells actually had something interesting in it. It had a handwritten note that said, "This is all that we can do for you now." See, apparently some workers in a German munitions factory had been sabotaging Germany's ammunition by removing the explosive charges out of these rounds. For that reason, when that B-17 bomber was hit directly 11 times in the gas tank, it was hit by nothing more than empty shells. The power, the substance, the body that should have been in those rounds had been removed. Now, while this is an amazing story, we might be wondering, how does this relate to me and you this morning? Well, in a similar way that those 20-millimeter rounds had been emptied, I think this is wrongly what has happened to our prayers. See, I think our prayers are sadly a shell of what they should be. Our prayer life often is lacking in the substance, in the power, in the maturity that they were designed to have. So the questions for us this morning is, how do we correct this? Right? How do we pray in such a way that our prayers are not just a shell of what they should be? Well, today we're going to find out as we study 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. And I believe as we study how Paul prays that God's word is going to instruct us in the substance and the maturity that our prayers are in need of. And so for that reason today, we're going to take a look at two things. We're going to take a look at what Paul prays for. And secondly, we're going to take a look at why Paul prays for these things. So let's begin by taking a look at what Paul prays for. Now, before we start, we need to know who Paul is praying for and the current circumstances that they're dealing with. So, as you could probably guess, Paul is praying for the Thessalonian church, which is why we're in 2 Thessalonians today. And their current circumstances are this. The Thessalonian church at this time in history, they are being persecuted for their faith. They are facing intense spiritual and physical opposition. Their life is full of suffering. It's full of hardship, pain, and danger. Nothing about their faith and living for Jesus is easy or safe for them. Now, let me ask you this, though. If you lived at that point of time in history and you saw that the persecution that this Thessalonian church was going through, how would you pray for them? Right? What would you pray for? I think many of us, our first reaction would be to pray along these lines. We would pray for their safety. We'd pray that God would protect them. We would pray that God would take away their persecution, that he would stop their pain and suffering and alleviate it and bring them comfort. We might even pray that this Thessalonian church would just be able to worship God in peace. Now, none of these things are wrong to pray for. Yet here's the surprising thing. Paul prays for none of these things. Paul does not pray that the persecution would cease. Paul does not pray that God would alleviate their suffering and their pain. Paul doesn't even pray for their physical safety. Now, I find this incredibly interesting and also incredibly challenging. It should make us think, is our perspective right in how we see things in life? Are we looking at things in the best way? Are we praying for things as we should? Are we praying for the best things? As I mentioned earlier, a theologian named D.A. Carson wrote a book called Praying with Paul. And one of the most convicting points in his book is this, that the things we most frequently pray for in life betray the things we value most in life. Now, let me say that again in case you missed it. The things that we most often pray for in life betray or reveal the things that we value most in life. So let me ask you this. What are the things that you pray for the most? I think if we analyzed our most common prayers, we'd have a sampling of prayers that kind of look like this, right? When we're sick, we pray that we'd quickly be healed. When we suffer, we pray that God would quickly bring an end to it. Daily, we give God thanks for our food, for maybe our friends and family, for our possessions, for our success, right? We ask God to bless our day, maybe to keep us safe. Now again, none of these things are bad to pray for. In fact, Scripture encourages us to pray along these lines. But what D.A. Carson points out is that we often wrongly spend an excessive amount of our time in prayer essentially asking for comfort, ease, success, material blessing. And what this tells us is that we probably value those things more than we should. And I think on top of this, Paul would tell us that there are better things that we can be praying for. It's kind of like this. Growing up in the Moorfield household, right? When I was a kid, whenever it was your birthday, you got to choose a restaurant to go to, right? It could be any restaurant. All of your siblings had to go. They couldn't whine. They couldn't complain, right? So it was great, right? On your birthday, you got to choose. And for about 10 years straight, I chose to go to the exact same restaurant. It was this fantastic Mexican restaurant called Jalapenos. Right, they had fantastic Mexican food, and for 10 years straight, I ordered the exact same thing. Do you want to know what I ordered? I ordered a burger and French fries. Yeah, you heard that right. I would choose to go to a Mexican restaurant so that I could order a burger and French fries. Right, there's something incredibly wrong with that picture. I mean, I to this day do not know what was wrong with me as a child. I mean, here's the thing. Why would you go to a great Mexican restaurant and not get great Mexican food? Right? Instead, I order this bland burger and bland French fries at a place that is not passionate about the burgers and the fries that they make. Clearly, it's not in their wheelhouse. Now, what I was ordering, at the end of the day, it wasn't necessarily bad, but it was far from ordering the best thing at that restaurant. I mean, when you go to get Mexican food, there's this rich array of spices and flavors, right? There's so much depth of food to be enjoyed and explored, and out of everything I could have ordered, I ordered the blandest thing. I think this in many ways is reflective of what we do in our prayer life, though. Our prayers are often bland. They're lacking. Because we're often missing out on praying for the best thing. That's why our prayers, they often lack this depth and this richness that should characterize them. All right, so here's my big moment of confession. It was not until high school that I ate my first jalapeno. It's an American tragedy, right? It's a shame. And when I did, it was so hot and spicy. My forehead was sweating. My nose was running. My mouth was on fire. But it was like my eyes had just been opened to this whole new world of flavor. And I've never gone back. I can't stop eating spicy food now. And see, this is in many ways is what Paul should do for us this morning in this text. Paul wants to show us that there's so much more that we can be praying for. There's this whole other world of depth and richness in prayer that's just waiting to be explored. Right? So here's the million-dollar question. This Thessalonian church, it's being persecuted, it's suffering. So how does Paul pray for this church? Well, take a look at verse 11 again. It says this, "To this end we always pray for you." that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Right, this is so incredibly beautiful and stunning. And I want to just take a moment to unpack what Paul is praying here so that we can really understand it. So let's start with just the first half of verse 11. What does Paul mean when he prays that God would make us worthy of his calling? Well, Paul is not praying that we would prove ourselves worthy. Paul is not praying that through our own works, through our own obedience, that we would earn God's favor, salvation, or acceptance. Right? We know that's not how we're saved. Right? Scripture tells us clearly, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So instead, this is what Paul is praying. Paul is saying this: God has called you. God has redeemed you. God has bought you by the free grace that has been given to you in Christ Jesus. And I'm praying that this God would now make you live in a way that is worthy of the redemption that you have received. Or to put it differently, Paul is praying this: I'm praying that you would become the man or woman of God that you were redeemed to become. I'm praying that you would live your whole life in conformity to God's will. I'm praying that you would live a life that is worthy of our King Jesus. Paul is praying for the best thing. Paul is praying that Christ would be magnified in these believers' lives. That these believers would grow and become more and more like Jesus. That they would be faithful, courageous, and steadfast in the gospel and in their witness. That they would faithfully suffer as Jesus suffered. That they would be the hands and feet of Jesus who love their enemies, who pray for their enemies, even in the midst of this persecution. Paul is praying that they would bear God's image in their thoughts, in their words, in their deeds. But Paul's not done here. Take a look at verse 11 again. Paul says this: to this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling. And then listen to the second half: and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. So in other words, Paul is saying, yes, this is a church that's suffering, that's in pain, that's in persecution. And he's saying, I'm praying that God would so transform you that you would desire to do good and that God would empower you to faithfully live out that good in the midst of this persecution. Paul is praying for a vibrant living faith, a vibrant living witness. That these Thessalonians, in the midst of their suffering, would desire to do good, would live out that good, all for the glory of Christ. I mean, think about how different this is than the things we typically pray for. Think about how different the focus of this prayer is. D.A. Carson, he challenges us to think about this. From eternity's perspective, what should be the primary things that we are praying for our children, for ourselves, for other believers? I mean, when was the last time we prayed along these lines? When was the last time we prayed that God would make us worthy of his calling? Paul wants us to pray for the best things. They might be wondering, though, Michael, right? How do I know if I'm praying for the best things? Right? How does one practically live that out in their life? Well, the answer is simple. Pray Scripture. When you pick up your Bibles and you read them, pray what you read right back to God. Let God's Word guide you in how to pray and what to pray. Let God's word instruct you in the things that you should desire, in the things that you should do, in the things that you should think about in life. Let God's word lead you in knowing and understanding what the best things are. Because God's word, it will give your prayer life this depth and this richness that is often lacking. Right, what this looked like for me during sabbatical was each and every single day I would take a psalm and I would just pray that psalm back to God. And I try to let that psalm guide me in the things that I prayed for that day. Whatever that psalm was talking about and dealing with, I just let that guide my prayer life for that day. And I'll tell you this, that I was praying for things that I typically don't pray for. But that's what this passage is doing this morning. It's challenging us and maturing us and helping us what we pray for. So secondly, let's now take a look at why Paul prays for these things. Let's start by reading verse 12. It says this, "So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul prays these things for the glory of Christ, so that Christ may be praised, so that he may be magnified, so that he may be honored, so that Christ might be seen as possessing of the greatest and highest worth and weight in all of life. That's the why that is around everything that Paul prays for. That why, Christ's glory, is what shapes his prayers, what forms his prayers, what filters his prayers. And that why should be guiding, shaping, and forming our prayers as well. God's glory should be the reason that we pray for everything that we pray for. Yeah, oddly enough, I think God's glory is often missing in our prayers. I think this is why oftentimes our prayers are sadly just a shell of what they should be. I think if we were to really sit down and do an audit on our prayers, we would probably find that most of our prayers are more concerned about our will than God's will. I think we would find that most of our prayers are about seeking the fulfillment of our own desires rather than seeking the fulfillment of Christ's desires. We would find that our prayers are much more about us than they are about God. I mean, I think if we were to audit our prayers, we'd probably find that there's a huge group of things that we pray for that aren't really concerned much about Christ's glory. Yet there's something that all of us typically do when we pray that should remind us to pray for Christ's glory. It's what we do at the very end of our prayers when we say, "In Jesus' name, amen." Now, why do we end our prayers saying that, "In Jesus' name"? Well, we do this, first of all, because God's word tells us to do this. Jesus himself tells us to pray in his name. You could see examples of this in John chapter 14, verses 13 through 14, John chapter 15, verse 16. Right, Jesus commands us in those passages, pray in my name. But what's the significance of praying in Jesus' name? Right? Is this just a religious way of ending our prayers? Is this kind of a holy way of saying break? Right? As our prayer huddles go their separate ways? No, it's more than that. Right? First of all, we pray in Jesus' name because we know the only reason we can pray to God, have access to God, is because of Christ's redeeming work in our life. It is by his crucifixion, his resurrection, that we have access to God the Father, that we have access to the throne of grace, that we can come and just spend time in the presence of God. But secondly, we pray in Jesus' name because Scripture tells us that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the throne of God interceding on our behalf. That's one of his roles that he fulfills. He takes our prayers and he brings them before God the Father. Thirdly, we pray in Jesus' name because that's a way that we express our trust in Jesus, our trust in his power to do these things. That's why frequently I'll find myself saying, we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. I'm trusting in his power to accomplish these things, not my own. But fourthly, I want you to think about this one. When we pray in Jesus' name, we're essentially saying this: Jesus, would you be glorified in these things? Jesus, would you be glorified in these things? Right? In the Old Testament, when God's name would be invoked, it would be so that he may be praised, honored, and glorified. Right? If I were to tell you that I'm going to do such and such in Jesus' name, you would know I'm going to do this so that Christ may be glorified, so that Christ may have glory. And when we pray in Jesus' name, we are praying, Christ, would you be glorified in all of this? And this is why theologian and pastor Brian Chappell, he encourages us to pray backwards. And what he means by this is instead of waiting till the very end of our prayers to say in Jesus' name, amen, he encourages us to intentionally begin our prayer time by reflecting on what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You know, let me explain it this way. Oftentimes, our prayers, they kind of look like this. We pray for all the things that we want, all the things that we desire. We pray for our will, and then at the very end, we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Right? In other words, we're basically saying this. I'm praying for things that I want, for things that I desire, for my will. Oh, yeah. And Jesus, you be glorified in all these things. Right? In that situation, Christ's glory is a mere afterthought. And this is why Brian Chappell, he encourages us to begin by praying backwards. Right? To start our prayers in Jesus' name. To take a moment to acknowledge, Jesus, as I pray, I'm praying that you may be glorified. Would you shape my prayers? Would you change my prayers so that the things that I pray for are for your glory? And we should let that filter and form and shape everything that we spend our time praying for. And as we do that, I think we'll find that suddenly everything that we're praying for, Christ's glory is at the center of. It's in the spotlight rather than a mere and obscure afterthought. I think if we were to do this, if we were to intentionally pray with Christ's glory always at the forefront, we would be surprised to see how much the content of our prayers change. I believe we would find so much depth and growth and maturity in our prayer life when we do this. Now, here's something that I don't want you to miss this morning. Some of you might be thinking, Michael, why does it matter what I pray for? All right, why does it matter if I pray for the best things? Why does it matter if I pray for Christ's glory? Why does it matter if my prayer life is a shell of what it should be? All right, what's the big deal? Well, the answer should be obvious. But I think at times our heart is often numb to it. It matters because Jesus matters. There is nothing that matters more in life. Right? Jesus is our everything. Jesus offered up his life in ransom for ours. He is the one who had nails driven through his hands and his feet, a spear in his side as he was crucified on the cross to pay our debts, to pay the penalty for our sins. And on top of that, Jesus is the one who gives us hope. Right? Death could not contain Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead, breaking the power of death and sin for good. So that when we look to Jesus, we find hope, we find life, we find everything. For this reason, we owe Jesus everything. We owe him our allegiance. We owe him our love. We owe him our life and our adoration. So Gashlin, because Jesus is our everything, may our prayers never be a shell of what they should be. But because we delight in Jesus, because we love Jesus greater than anything else, would we enjoy and delight in praying for the best things and praying for the glory of Jesus? Why? Because it is He who matters most. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we know that in our sin we should be separated from you. We deserve death and the wrath of God in our sin. Yet you loved us so much that you sent Jesus to take our place on that cross. You sent Jesus so that we might be reconciled in our relationship with you. You sent us your Son, Jesus, so that we might be given everything. And so, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't neglect this incredible gift that we've been given, our relationship with you. That we wouldn't neglect you in our prayer life. But rather, we would see that there is so much depth, so much joy in dwelling with you and spending time with you in prayer. And seeing to it that you are glorified because you are glorious. So Lord, I pray that you would help us just spend our lives running after you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That our eyes would be fixed upon you. And that we would just know, Lord, that you are our everything. We pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. We have a special